Last week we began a study on New Year's Day of looking at Jesus, the eternal I Am, and I wanted to challenge and encourage our church body for the year of 2017 to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, rather than focusing on our problems, if you will, rather than focusing on our failures, to focus on the perfections of Christ. And remember, if you're having the opportunity to minister to someone who's struggling with either a lack of joy or hope, what's the root issue that's going on there? There's a failure, or they've lost sight of Christ. Christ is not preeminent in their thoughts, in their view. They're looking at their circumstances or their failures or their struggles. And remember last week I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he said a fatal error is the tendency to think of Christianity as something that you and I must do. This kind of thinking still grips and holds the minds of people and robs them of the blessings of salvation. They look at almost everything but this person, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, and yet he, that is the Lord Jesus, is the whole of Christianity, and there is no Christian message apart from him. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's where many of us have a failure, if you will. I've got three grandsons, and guess what they all got for Christmas this year? Huh? They've got guns before. But guns, is nothing, only thing next to guns, motorcycles, dirt bikes. Every little boy usually likes a dirt bike. And then, of course, Dad had to get one after all the three to convince Sarah that he needed a dirt bike also. But this is one of my bad illustrations, again, and metaphors. But you think about Hebrews, you know, fix your eyes on Jesus. And for those that ride motorcycles, and I've been riding motorcycles since I was 10, but if you ever take a motorcycle foundation safety course training thing, or one of the things they teach the guys on the police department that ride the bikes, or if you ever do any road racing or motocross racing, one of the primary things that you need to know right off the bat is they will tell you, or a good instructor, you keep your eyes on where you want to go. Because wherever your eyes are fixed, that's where you're going to end up. And the point is there, if you come into a turn too fast and you can't brake and you look off into the ditch, 100% you're going into the ditch. And they teach you to look through the turn, ahead of the turn. A good road racers or good racers are always looking ahead. But, you know, it's kind of, again, a bad illustration of focusing our eyes on ourselves or on somebody else or on your problem rather than fixing your eyes on Christ. You fix your eyes on Christ, that's where you're heading, in that direction. You get off in the ditch and you're going into the ditch. So I want to encourage each of us this year to focus on Christ and his perfections. Again, we've tried to perfect ourselves in the flesh over and over again. How many times have you resolved, I'm going to do better in this area, I'm going to do better in that area? And we need to believe the promises of Christ and his power and his grace to accomplish what he said he would do. And what did he say he's going to do under the new covenant? He said, I'm going to take that heart of stone out. I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my law on it, and I am going to cause you to walk in my ways through his power and his will, not your own self-will. Remember, our will, our decision maker, if you will, and you can resolve with all your human strength, but it's not enough. Nothing you can do in your own strength and power or any good work that you will ever do apart. Remember, it's impossible to please God apart from faith, right? And it must be done it for the glory of God and out of love for God and love for others to be acceptable. No human work is acceptable before a holy God in the strength of its own human power. But let's trust God. If he said he's going to conform us to the image of his son, he will do that. But we need to avail ourselves of the resources that God has given us, his word, the body of Christ, the grace that comes through the Lord's table, the singing of songs, the ministering one to another in order to conform us and change our will. Remember, the will is influenced by our affections. What do we long for? What do we desire? In our understanding, our intellect. Well, how do we renew our minds? How does the mind grasp the mind of Christ? It's through the Scripture as the Holy Spirit works. And I want us to focus on that in 2017, this year, of focusing primarily on the person of Christ and see those problems be dealt with in a Christ-like manner as we become more like Him. And last week we began looking at Christ, the eternal I Am. That is God, Yahweh. And we talked about that. He repeatedly revealed Himself in the Old Testament with the words, I Am. You know, when God told Moses there at the burning bush, that was Jesus talking to Moses at that point. And He told Moses that He had chosen him to deliver His people from the hands of the Egyptians. His people were in slavery, and Moses responded, He said, what shall I say to the sons of Israel when they ask, who sent me? And you remember this response. Jesus, Yahweh, told Moses, I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And literally that phrase meant, we saw, I am the one who is. I am that I am. I am who I am. I will be what I will be. I am the existing one. I am the absolute one. All that's wrapped up in the meaning of that phrase, I am, the eternal I am. And during the time in which God delivered His people out of that bondage in Egypt, He revealed His personal character. That name Yahweh is gracious and loving and merciful, redemptive. He's a compassionate God. He's not, as the deists think, He's not just a designer that wound up the universe and lets it go on its own. No, He's an active God that's active in each of our lives and His creation. And Christ is overseeing all that, and He's moving it to that culmination in the point of redemptive history. He's going to come again. And we are to look forward as His people to that time which He has preordained. Well, in the New Testament, remember how Jesus responded to that group of Jews that were questioning Him? And they said, truly, truly, His response in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And what powerful statement that was, and how those Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And notice He did not say before Abraham was, I was. That might simply mean that He came into existence before Abraham. Rather, He used the name of God at that particular point. He said, I am. Just as He spoke to Moses hundreds of years before, the great I am, the eternal I am. There was never a time that Jesus came into existence. There was never a time when He did not exist as the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. Therefore, He said, before Abraham was, I am. And that simply means that God transcends time. He exists outside of time. He's eternal. He's always been. He always will be. He does not change. The scripture says He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we can have confidence in His promises that He will fulfill them. And no man can thwart His power. He's sovereign, the Almighty. Determines the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And certainly Jesus' application of those words and that name, I am, to Himself, not only denoted His pre-existence, but it associated with Him, made Him union. He is Yahweh. He is God Almighty. And Jesus used these words in an absolute, unqualified sense in order to appropriate for Himself that Old Testament name of God. And they knew exactly what He meant when He said that. Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 56, He talks about. The Jews understood exactly what He meant. And when He was claiming to be Yahweh, they knew that. And it was for that very reason they sought to stone Him, the scripture records for us, because to them that was blasphemy. Here is just a mere man claiming to be God. And by examining and focusing on Jesus this year, these I am statements, these sayings, I hope it will help us to gain a better understanding. Instead of focusing on ourselves, to focus on Christ and His character, His attributes, the works of Christ, the things that He's accomplished will help us to grow to be more Christ-like in order to serve Him for His glory and out of love to our fellow man. You know, Jesus made the following 10 claims. He said, I am the Christ, and that's what I want to look at this morning. What exactly did He mean by that? But He also said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, and I am the King of the Jews. These are all these I am statements in Scripture. And I want to begin again this morning. I am the Christ. And what does that mean? And you go back and you look, and remember the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. And that word there, that Hebrew word that means literally anointed one, was translated into Greek as Christos. Christos. And so since apostolic times, the name Christ has been the proper name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the proper name, if you will, God-given Redeemer of His people, the Anointed One. In all 39 instances that that word is used, that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, it's translated as that, Christos. You know, by those Jewish scholars, when they translated the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, into the Greek, remember what that was called, anybody? The Septuagint. And you know where that comes from? The 70. There were basically 70 Greek or Hebrew scholars, the Jews, that did that and translated to that. And that Hebrew word, which is rendered Messiah, is the official title, if you will, of our Lord. And it occurs 514 times in the New Testament. You're going to see that. And usually, how do you hear it in the context today? It's usually used as a swear word, isn't it, when you hear the name of the proper name of God. That offends me more in movies when I hear that taken as some of the other types of GD words and things like that, to hear the actual proper name of our Lord taken in vain in that degree. Well, it denotes that Christ Jesus, if you will, was anointed or consecrated to this great redemptive work as what? The offices of Christ we've talked about. Prophet, priest, and king of his people. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's literally what it means when we talk about that. And in the Old Testament, that word anointed had to do with installing a person in an office in a way that person is going to be regarded as accredited by God. He's there by God's authority. You know, prophets such as Elijah were set apart in this way in 1 Kings chapter 19. You've got all the Israelite kings were particularly hailed and referred to as the Lord's anointed. And that began with King Saul. And then remember there was King David and then his son Solomon. The royal family of David are mentioned in the title of being referred to as the anointed ones. And the king in Israel thus became a sacred person to whom loyalty and respect was due. So you understand their culture in which they're growing up and understanding all this with the kings and the prophets. Remember the oracle spoken by Nathan the prophet back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where he talks about David, if you will, his kingdom continuing on forever. And that's important since it centers the hope of Israel on the dynasty, if you will, and the descendants of David for succeeding generations. And remember, our Lord came out of that line of David. You know, the high priest was also set apart. And he was anointed. And after the exile in Babylon, the Babylonian exile, the priesthood came into particular prominence in the absence of a king. And the high priest took on a central role in the community, and the rite of anointing was the outward sign of his authority to function as God's representative. And that authority, back in biblical history, can be traced all the way back to Aaron and his sons. And we've seen that. So in biblical usage, anointing is an act of what? Consecration. The setting apart, if you will, for someone for a special work or a holy work of God. In God's service. That anointing was done how? Anybody remember? They applied oil. And that was generally olive oil. And if you ever have the opportunity to go over to Israel, you'll see there's a lot of olive trees over there. And we were able to get some olive oil and bring it back from Israel. Do we still have that? No, I guess we used it. But olive trees are everywhere over there, and they use that. A lot of olive oil was used for this anointing or perfume. They placed a perfume on persons or things for holy use. You know, the New Testament, and you'll recall this, records where Jesus' feet were. Remember, at one point they were anointed with myrrh, but also remember the costly perfume of pure nard. John chapter 12 talked about that. There was an anointing. To us in our culture today, you know, pouring olive oil or perfume or myrrh or something, we just don't live like that. And it doesn't have the impact of what was being done there. But remember, the feet of Jesus were anointed with that. And that had a specific significance in the minds of those people that were able to witness that. And we have it recorded for us now in Scripture. But during and following the time of the exile, there was always an expectation among the people of the Jews of the coming Messiah. And that came into a much sharper focus. You know, they're enslaved again. They'd come out of Egypt before. They've been in exile out in Babylon, enslaved. They're coming into a point where, you know, they're going to be half political occupation and military occupation of the Romans. But commencing with Jeremiah and Ezekiel's vision of a Messiah who would combine the traits of royalty and priestly dignity. And we see all this in the Old Testament as we study that, and it's laid out. Nearly all of the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this Messiah. You know, Jesus is spoken of by Isaiah. He's spoken of by Daniel. And they refer to him as Messiah the Prince. And you know of other, the Prince of Peace, and these references. You know, during the time of Jesus, a question was posed. Is this not the Christ, the Messiah? John chapter 4. Remember that, where he dealt with the Samaritan woman at the well? And she kept knowing, she knew about the prophecies, and there was a person coming. And remember, Jesus, I am he who you're seeking. I'm him. And remember how excited she was, and she ran back to the village. Is this the Christ, the appointed one? The one that's been prophesied about? Look at the things that he's done. He's told me all about my life. So they were aware of this coming Messiah. The issue of Messiah's identity and role was much debated among the Jews in the first century. You know, they weren't exactly certain who he was going to be. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Remember that when they were on the road? Remember some of the responses? Some said, oh, you're a prophet. Oh, you're Elijah, John the Baptist. And he asked that question. And remember what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is what he was saying. And remember, Jesus said, that doesn't come by flesh and blood. The Father above has got to reveal that truth to you, just as he does to us today, to reveal Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the Prince of Peace. And that's the most important question anybody will ever face in this life. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And you've heard people say that, especially when you start looking into apologetics, or, you know, Jesus was a good man. Or he was a prophet. You know, we'll give him that, but he's not deity. He's not the Son of God. He's not the second person of the triune God. And you've heard people probably say that alliterated, he's either a liar or he's a lunatic because he claimed to be God, or he is who he claims to be, the Lord. He's one of those. Who do you say that he is? He couldn't be a good man if he went around claiming to be God and lying and blaspheming as he was. And you challenge people as the Lord gives you opportunity in gospel evangelism. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Don't let them sidetrack you on some of these other issues. But you've got to confront them point blank with that gospel. Who is Jesus? Who is he? You know, for Peter and the other Jews of that time, and again trying to step back and put ourselves in their place, this concept of Messiah was to be a person who's going to be victorious in battle. Because remember, they're occupied by the Romans. They wanted them out of their country. They wanted liberty. They wanted to be free. And they thought the Messiah was coming as this battle warrior for us. Our king's going to go before us and win this battle and kick out the Romans. We'd be set free. But Jesus didn't see his purpose and his mission that way. At least on his first advent, his mission was in terms of the suffering one, the suffering Son of Man and the servant of God. He came to do his Father's will. You know, Jesus taught his disciples, and they didn't fully understand that the path to his future glory was by the way of the cross, not as the warring Messiah that they all wanted. That's why they were so discouraged. Can you imagine if you had all your hopes in him who's going to set you free, and you're thinking in political terms, military terms, to get rid of these Romans? And next thing you do, you see him, he's taken away, he's arrested, he's beaten, and he's crucified on a cross, and he's dead? Hopes were shattered. They didn't have a full understanding of who he was and what his purpose and what it meant at that point. You know, Jesus gave that title, Messiah or Christ, content in the terms of the Son of Man figure based upon what Daniel the prophet said back in Daniel chapter 7. But they didn't see it. They had that information, if you will, but they didn't put it together. They didn't connect the dots because they were looking at their circumstances and their world and how it was impacting them. They weren't focused on the glory of God, and none of us are apart from divine grace. And Jesus' confession of who he was secured his condemnation. And he went to the cross as a crucified Messiah. But that was God's purpose before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a plan B. God wasn't caught off guard because the Jewish leaders failed to perceive the true nature of Messiahship. The scripture presented it to them. They had the information, but they didn't get it up here or in their hearts. You know, it was only after the resurrection, as you go back and you study it, that the disciples began to understand how Jesus was truly a King Messiah and what true Messiah ship meant. It was then starting to click after the resurrection, and they spent time with the resurrected Lord. And that national title, Messiah, you know, it then took on a broader connotation involving the kingly role, which was to embrace people everywhere. Again, the Jews were very self-focused people, weren't they? But Jesus came to save men of every tongue and tribe and kindred and from the four corners of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. And he came to accomplish his mission. And, you know, Jewish scholars during the time of Christ believed the Old Testament contained more than 100 messianic prophecies. And if you've ever been interested in apologetics and looking at, what is it, that McDowell book years ago, I've read it, Evidence of Demands or somebody. But, you know, he goes through all that and does a very good detailed, and I find that fascinating. I find it fascinating. But, you know, the Old Testament contained more than 100. And let me just give you a few of those, of these messianic prophecies. And from what I understand, the science of probability, and to think that any one person these prophecies could be fulfilled, told, you know, many, many years before his appearing, is virtually, according to probability and statistics and all the stuff, actuarial, whatever that is, involved in all that, it's virtually impossible. It's like 10 to such a high power. But it shows you the mightiness of God and how small we are compared with him. But this is some of the things that were prophesied about the coming Messiah. The Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. You know, and Abraham was given a promise. Remember that. Messiah was to be another prophet like Moses. The Messiah would sit on the throne of King David. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. The Messiah would be called the Son of God. The Messiah would perform miracles. He would be preceded by a messenger. He would be spat upon and beaten. He would be rejected. God's servant, he would die for our sins. God's servant, he would be silent before his accusers. The Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. The Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The Messiah would be pierced for shattering the crucifixion. And that's just a handful. It's virtually impossible. But again, remember, no one will come to God and be reconciled to God through human reasoning. But we can use the scripture in order to bring that person through the power that when the Holy Spirit works on them, to bring life to them where the Spirit moves and give them the gift of repentance and faith. So you can, these are things that are helpful in pointing out. But again, no human is going to obtain the truth just solely based on their ability to reason through these things. But have confidence in the power of God through the ministry of the Word. The Messiah is also the same person back in Genesis chapter 3. Remember where God promised there the seed of the woman? Making reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the seed of Abraham, a prophet like unto Moses, the scripture, a priest after the order of Melchizedek that we've studied in depth before, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin son, the branch of Yahweh, the messenger of the covenant that Malachi talks about. All these are reference to the coming Messiah. And the Jews knew this stuff. They studied it inside and out, but yet they didn't see him when he stood right before them. It shows you what men are in their natural state, if you will, dead in their trespasses and sin. They don't have eyes to see and ears to hear unless the Lord gives that and grants that in his graciousness. This is he of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. It refers to him. The Old Testament scripture is full of these prophetic declarations regarding the great deliverer and the work that he was to accomplish. Jesus the Christ is Jesus the great deliverer, the anointed one. He is the savior of men. And this is how he's portrayed in all of those scriptures leading up to that point in time. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, and one way you can characterize it and look upon it, the prophetic character of God's gracious manifestation of himself to man. It's all leading up to this point, if you will. The highest glory of Israel would be that from her as a nation would come forth this anointed one who would relate God to all humanity. There's whom God chose through that nation to bring forth his son. Remember last week, we concluded our time in worship through song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And there the chorus says, Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And again, where your focus is, is going to impact how you're living and how you're feeling and what you're doing. The focus. Focusing on the person or focusing on your problem? Focus on the person primarily. And you'll see how the problems get dealt with. But verse 3, and I talked with Greg, you know, we usually just sing the chorus part, but eventually we're going to sing the whole song. But verse 3 says, His word shall not fail you, he promised. And again, what's the daily battle in the Christian life? You're either believing the promises of God and living by faith, or you're walking in the flesh believing the lies of the world. And that's that constant battle. So we've got to believe. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. The Messiah has come to save his people from their sins, you shall call his name Jesus. We know that from Scripture. And we are to take, as ambassadors of Christ, and take that gospel out to a dying, hurting world of the promises of Christ and how to be reconciled, how to be forgiven of sin through his finished, perfected work. Okay, everybody wants to add something to Jesus' work. Even we as Christians struggle with that. And again, one of my bad illustrations, but you've heard me talk about, it's like taking a fine Rembrandt and going up to it, you know, the perfect from a human perspective, and saying, well, it needs just a little bit more right there. And you get out your little dab of paint and you want to add just a little more to what Rembrandt or Picasso or whoever did. And we want to do the same thing with Jesus, and we still struggle with the same thing the Galatians did. You know, you're trying to perfect yourself in the faith, or, you know, perfect yourself in the flesh. And you didn't start that way. You started by the grace of God. Be perfected by the grace of God. Trust his promise. He said he's going to do it. Trust him to do it. You just discipline yourself, these godly disciplines, and avail yourself of the resources he's provided. And it's hard for us, because that's against everything. It's against our culture, and it's against our human flesh. We always want to work. But as we said before, let's work hard at resting in Christ and his finished work. The whole part of that new covenant, built on better promises, built on the perfections of what Christ has accomplished. He's the one that fulfilled the law. You couldn't do it. The law was holy and perfect, but it pointed you to who? The Messiah, the anointed one, the coming Savior. And he's come. And that's where you're supposed to be focused. Remember, he said it's finished. He sat down. It's over. It's done. No more sacrifices. Those are finished. He made the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Well, the name of Jesus Christ, as we sing that name and we preach that name, it denotes that, you know, Jesus was divinely appointed by the Father. He was commissioned, and he's accredited as the only Savior of men. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through me. Very exclusive. No other way. Very narrow-minded, if you will. Now, all roads don't lead to heaven in that sense. There's only one way, and we need to stand boldly and proclaim that gospel. If we really love people, you really care about somebody, share the truth, the gospel. Trust God to give them eyes to see that, behold the beauty of Christ and ears to hear the true gospel. Jesus was that Messiah, the anointed, the appointed one by divine appointment. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and the power when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And we have that recorded in Scripture. He was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. The letter to the Hebrews is rich in that theme. Remember there how God spoke to us, and it says in past, through the prophets in various ways, but in these last days, and we're living in the last days, he spoke how? Through his Son. He was manifested to us, the fullness of God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm a perfect representation of God, because I am God in the flesh. I'm fully man and I'm fully God. I still don't understand that, but that's what the Scripture teaches. I don't understand the Trinity fully. Three individual persons, but one God. Jesus is the one promised of God as the great deliverer. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Remember back in Matthew chapter 2, where King Herod, he demanded of those people, and the priests and scribes said, where is this Christ? He knew about it, but he didn't know exactly who he was. Where should he be born, this Old Testament Messiah? Remember he said that bogus thing he put up, I want to go worship him. Remember he wanted to kill him. It's a threat to my power. Get me taken out of political office. Remember Peter confessed, thou art the Messiah. And on top of that, even the devils. Remember that back in Luke chapter 4, they knew who he was. You're the Messiah. You're God. After Jesus was betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest at that time, and he was taken there for questioning, going to be interrogated. Mary's causing a ruckus, this man, Jesus, when he comes around. People are debating. They said there were divisions going on. Who is this guy? Look at the miracles he's doing. Jewish leaders didn't like that, did they? And they didn't like it because they had a pretty good gig going on. And they knew this guy's going to cause disruption. And the Roman governor at the time, he was going to hear from Rome if things got out of hand. You know, the Roman governor at the time, he didn't really care much about their religion as long as there weren't any problems for him. But Jesus was at the point where he was going to cause some problems. Jews didn't like it because he's a threat to our political and power structure. And he's going to affect us in the pocketbooks. What he did, remember, in the temple. You know, that's a lot of times you get down to it. You know, it's the pocketbook where people are really motivated and what's going on there. So he's taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, for questioning. And the law of Moses required that a Jew testify when he's put under oath by the high priest. You're supposed to tell the truth. You know, that was back in Leviticus chapter 5. So Caiaphas says to Jesus, says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Stephen read earlier there out of the Mark passage. And what did Jesus respond? I am. Another point in John's gospel, he said, it is as you say. You know, and then he went a little bit further just to really drive it home, if you will, to assert his messiahship and deity even more strongly by declaring, a day is coming when you shall see me, he says, as the glorified one, sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. And, you know, they're thinking, this guy's, he's just a mere man. What in the world is he saying? He's equating himself to be the Messiah, to be God. And believe me, Caiaphas did not miss the point of what was going on. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying, that Jesus at that point was claiming equality with God, to be God. So what did Caiaphas do? Just so you know, and there's no confusion here, it says he immediately tore his priestly robes, along with the other members of the Jewish Supreme Court, which is also known at that time as the Council or the Sanhedrin, and he said, he has blasphemed and is deserving of death. There was no question what Jesus' claim was at that point. And the Mosaic law clearly taught that one who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death, Leviticus chapter 24. But guess what? They couldn't do it because of the Roman occupation. They didn't have the authority of capital punishment. The Romans could do something, and we know how that worked out. But a claim to deity would only be blasphemous if it were false. There's no blasphemy. He's telling the truth. You know, during his first Advent, Christmas time, if you will, that season we just came out of, Jesus' glory was veiled in a human body. He took on flesh, became like us, but without sin. He appeared to be just another human being. The scripture says that there was nothing that would particularly draw you to this man. That's one thing I always find confusing about those movies about Jesus. The guy has always got the bluest eyes. I mean, he stands out in a crowd. You know, who's got eyes like that? You know, or his hair is so nice and his beard is... And, you know, he stands out in the crowd. There's a handsome guy. But the scripture says there was nothing particular about him. He was just average, an average man. But, you know, men only saw him in his humiliation in the sense that he humbled himself according to Philippians chapter 2. He set all that aside. He took that on, though he didn't have to do the will of his Father, to bear the weight of sin of his people in their place, the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God. This is God, the eternal I am, who created everything. Set all that aside and let the very people he created spit on him and beat him and mock him and pull his beard, you know, pluck that. And I was talking with Matt earlier, and we talk about, you know, it's other people have died horrible deaths, and there's people being killed today, martyred and killed in the name of Christ. You know, if we're honest, and it sounds kind of blasphemous in a way, but other people have suffered like Jesus, deaths maybe even worse in that regard. But no one ever bore the whole weight of sin like he did. And no one ever had, in the sense that he had that perfect unity and love with his Father, and the Father put him to shame. That's what he experienced, if you will. Not only the physical, and the physical aspect's terrible, but it was something far greater that we need to understand. And as you're wrestling with sin, and you're tempted, or you find weakness, you look to Christ at that point, and remember, he bore that sin, and the Father turned his back on his own Son, and he's the one that put him to death for your sake. And that's powerful. And that's a motivation and a mercy, a display of mercy and love like you'll never see from any human being. And none of us will experience the wrath of God that know Christ, because all that was poured out on his own Son. We'll never know that. Now the world and those who reject the Savior, they're going to know the wrath of God. But we never will, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. You know, there's a day coming where everybody's going to see him in his glory. The scripture says every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that he is Jesus Christ the Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings. You know, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, who is he, is to believe that he is the anointed, he is the Messiah of the prophets, he is the Savior, Son of God, he is who he claimed to be, and he is that right now. You know, this is to believe the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And you believe it by faith, not by human reasoning. You can't get there. You believe it by God-given faith on which men alone can be brought and reconciled into a relationship with their Creator. Jesus the Christ is the testimony of God. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives you himself in the gospel, and you need nothing else. And when you believe that by faith, that's what constitutes a true Christian. Not somebody who just calls himself a Christian, not somebody who even goes to church regularly. It's a person who's in union with Christ, a man in Christ. You know, when we consider the relation of Christ's person He's God and he's man. Think about his official work as our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. We think about his state of humiliation. Now we think about his glorified state, and we consider how all the perfections of God, all the beautiful attributes of God are displayed in him, and all the truths of God are exemplified in Christ and in him alone. And when we consider his various relations, we think about this as our life. Rather than focusing on your problem, you focus on the person of Christ. You think about his purposes, his covenants that he's made, the ordinances of God, the privileges that we have in Christ, the blessings, the duties, the service that we are to do for the glory of Christ, the service of the saints in time and to eternity to worship and praise him forevermore, for he alone is worthy. That's why we sing. That's why we worship. And it's when you get to that point, and I'm hoping you're moving there this year in 2017, and we encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus this year. Brother or sister, you look to Jesus. Yeah, I know you failed, but he didn't fail. He's perfect. And he says you're perfect because of his righteousness, not your righteousness. So you set that stuff aside. You be sensitive and faithful where God gives you opportunity to minister, but you do that in faith, and you do it out of love for Christ, and you do it out of love for others, not trying to perfect yourself. Christ said he'll perfect you, and he'll do it. And it's when you begin to grasp and understand that, that's that point where we sing that one song. You begin to have that glorious view of him as all and in all. He's all you need, but we're constantly looking for something else, aren't we? Rather than resting alone. If I've got Jesus, I've got everything. And I need to tell myself, and I need you to tell me that at times too. And let's make a point, if you will, resolve this year to encourage one another that Christ is our all in all. He is it. And point each other in worship and glory this year.